Expectations. We all have expectations, don't we? For example, whenever you got into your car this morning, if you got into your car, you turned the key, or maybe some of you have a button to push, what do you expect? You expect the car to start, don't you? And I hope that all of your cars started this morning. We turn on the water faucet, whether it's here at church or at home. What do you expect? You expect the water to come out, don't you? We sit down at the table and we eat our favorite meal, and what do we expect? We expect to enjoy that meal, and we expect to get full, don't we? We come to church on a Sunday morning. What do we expect? Well, what do you expect this morning? What are your expectations? We probably all have slightly different expectations, but I hope that you're expecting to enjoy fellowship this morning. I hope that you expect to worship with others, your brothers and sisters in Christ, as we sing hymns, as we hear the preaching of the word. More specifically, as you listen to this sermon this morning, what are you expecting? You all have expectations, I know. So what are you expecting? I hope that you're expecting a message that will encourage you, as well as challenge you, that will help you in your walk with God. I hope that you're expecting a message that will help you become more like Jesus Christ. Now, what is the best way for all of us to be encouraged and challenged by the truth of God's word? You know, as we hear these sermons week to week, as we come to Sunday school and hear the teaching of the word, what is our expectation? We want to learn, we want to be encouraged, we want to be challenged by the truth of God's word. But how do we become more like Jesus? As the word is proclaimed, how does God the Holy Spirit use his word? And he uses it in many different ways, doesn't he? But he does use it to help us become more like Jesus. But as I teach you, and as I preach to you, do I always need to be telling you something that you don't already know? Do you always need to be learning something new? Or is it better for me as a pastor to tell you some things that you already know? What is the best way to be learning and growing? What's the best way to be encouraged and challenged? As we want to grow in our walk with Jesus, we don't always have to be learning something new, do we? There are many times in our life whenever it's far better for us to be reminded of truth we already know than to learn something that we don't know. Often the best thing for us as believers in Christ is to put in practice what we already know rather than trying to find a new solution to a recurring problem. Now, it's not a bad thing to try to learn something every day. Okay, maybe you've heard that saying, you know, learn something every day. Well, that's not a bad thing, but sometimes it's better for us to devote our attention on becoming reacquainted with things that we already know and master what we already know and live it out in our lives. There's a fascination oftentimes with the things that are new, things that are novel, the fresh things. But we shouldn't be bored with what is old or what is common knowledge, because many times God wants us just to live out what we already know. And as I look at our congregation, many of us have been coming to church for years and years and years, and so we know much of what is in the Bible already. We just need to be reminded and encouraged and challenged to live out what we already know. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. It's not a bad thing to learn. We want to continue to learn things that we don't know. We should never stop learning. But as we learn, we must always pause to reflect and review what we already know, what we have already learned. So if we want to be the people God wants us to be, we need to both learn and remember. So as I preach my sermon this morning, I want to call you to remembrance. I want you to remind you of some things that you already know. All of us are forgetful, aren't we? It doesn't matter if we're young or if we're old, we always forget, don't we? And as humans, as ones who are far from perfect, we find oftentimes we're forgetting. We're forgetting things that we knew at one time, or maybe we mentally know them, but we don't live them out in our lives. This morning I call you to remember. I have some things to remind you of. And as I do this, I'm following the example of the Apostle Paul. I'm following the example of his co-worker in the faith, Titus. As we come to the book of Titus, Paul instructed Titus to remind the people of Crete of some things that they already knew. What do the Cretan believers need to remember? What do you and I need to remember today? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1370. And I have three things that I want us to specifically remember this morning. I'm going to remind you of three broad things. We need to, first of all, remember that we need to be living in a certain way as believers in Christ. So there is a certain way we should be living, and I want to remind you of that. We come to verse 3, and I want to remind you of how we all used to live before we came to Jesus Christ. And then as we come to verses 4 through 7, I want to remind you of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So let's consider what Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Titus is to remind the Cretan believers of how to live as ones who follow Jesus. And we can be learning from Paul's reminder here as well. We read in verses 1 and 2, this is Paul's word to Titus, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Now, of all the things that Paul could have encouraged Titus to remind the Cretan believers of, Paul urged Titus to remind them to be subject to principalities and powers. He told Titus to remind them to submit themselves to governmental rules, rulers and authorities. They needed to be obedient to them. Now, we think of government. What do you think of the government? Are you pleased with the government all the time? Are you pleased with the rulers and the things that they enact as law? As long as there has been government in existence on this earth, there have always been those who have bucked its authority. There have been those who are not pleased with the decisions that have been made. And granted, governmental rulers never make the right decision all the time. They don't always do what's right. But there have been throughout the ages of history, men and women that have thought that they knew how to do things better than the government. Sometimes people choose to just disregard the laws of the land. Others go so far as trying to overthrow the government. On the island of Crete, as we think about Titus' situation as he was ministering on this island of Crete, the island of Crete was brought under the control of the Roman Empire in the year 67 BC. And there are those on the island that didn't like being under Roman authority. In fact, I imagine most everybody on the island wasn't pleased with the situation. They longed for freedom. And according to the ancient writer Polybius, the Cretans were given to insurrections. They were ones who oftentimes were known for murders and for wars. And so the people of Crete were not pleased with living under the Roman authority, and they oftentimes tried to change things. They were rebellious. And during the days of Titus, there may have been people on Crete who were speaking against the Roman Empire. They were speaking against Caesar, and they may have been disobeying its laws and maybe even plotting an insurrection against the government. Now, how were the believers in Jesus Christ, how were the believers in the church at Crete, how were they to view such disobedience and such insurrection against the government? And the answer is very clear. But maybe some of the, well, surely we know some of the believers in Crete, they needed the reminder to submit themselves to the government, to obey what Caesar has said. Now, keeping in mind that there is a hierarchy of authority, and very top on that hierarchy is God himself. And so the Cretan believers were to obey God above all, but God is the one that ordained government. And if government says to do things and it's not in opposition to what God has said, then it's our responsibility, and it's the responsibility of the Cretan believers to submit themselves and obey what the government says. If you disobey the government in something that is not wrong, to disobey them, to be one who is having rebellion against the government, that's sin, and that's going to tarnish the reputation of Jesus Christ and the church. So submission and obedience to the government, that's something that Paul wanted Titus to remind the Cretans of. And Paul isn't the only one that thought this was an important thing. Jesus himself, as he was being questioned by some of the Jewish leaders, he responded with these words, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus preached submission to the government, keeping in mind, though, God is the one that's the ultimate authority. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So obedience and submission to the governing authorities is what we as believers should be doing. That's the case with the Cretan believers back in Paul's day. That's the case with us today as well. Paul said this in Romans chapter 13. We read this in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So here Paul is telling Titus, be sure to remind the believers in Crete that they need to obey the governing authorities, to subject themselves, to be submissive to the Roman Empire. That's what Christians should do. To disobey the government is to disobey God. Keeping in mind, though, what I said earlier, God's the ultimate authority. And anything that the government says that goes against what God says, well, then you disobey, keeping that in mind. But all in all, government usually doesn't require us to disobey God, right? And so whenever the government asks us to do something, we should do it. We should obey. We should submit ourselves to that authority, because it's not just the government's authority. The government has been entrusted with authority from God himself. So to refuse to submit to the government is to refuse to submit to God. If the Cretans want to live as Christ wants them to live, they must submit and obey the governing authorities. So how does this apply to us today? How can we obey and submit to the government? Well, tax season is right now, isn't it? And Uncle Sam wants some money, right? Whatever we owe Uncle Sam, we should give Uncle Sam, right? Because that's right. That's what God expects of us. We shouldn't try to find ways to illegally avoid paying taxes. Now, let's not give Uncle Sam any more than what he requires, but whatever he requires, that's what we should be giving him. What about traffic laws? You see those signs on the road? Speed limit, okay, and other signs. Those are the laws of the land, right? So God desires for us, his command to us is to obey the rules of the road, as well as, you know, any number of areas. You know, if we're doing some work on the house, or you know, there are codes that should be kept, right? Obey the government. Paul goes on to tell Titus, remind the believers in Crete to be ready to do every good work. Believers in Christ should be ready. They should be prepared for any and every good work. Now, this could be in relation to the government or to the society or to the church, but God has called us to do all types of good works, and we should be eager to do them. God has saved us to do good works. Paul wanted Titus to remind the believers in the Cretan church, be ready, be eager, be prepared to do every good work. You think about the situation in Crete. Crete was known as a kind of a low-life island where there are people that were very wicked and they were liars. And earlier on in the book, Paul gives quite the description of them. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, or actually verse 12, a prophet of their own said this, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, they're lazy gluttons. That's what Paul said concerning the Cretans. Actually, it was a prophet that said that before him, but Paul said that's a good characterization of them. How were the believers in Crete supposed to live? They weren't to give in to that wicked lifestyle of the lost Cretans. They were to be ready to do every good work, to live a blameless lifestyle. So in contrast to the selfishness and the evil of the world around them, the Cretans were to live a life that was exemplified by good works. That's how we today should live as well. What opportunities do we have to do good works? Not only amongst believers, but in the world out there. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. To speak evil of no man, that's what Paul says to Titus. Remind the believers in Crete to speak no evil of no, to speak evil of no man. You think about our tongues. The tongues are that we have are very powerful, aren't they? Just a small part of the Bible, the part of our body, but they can do great harm. James says this about the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Paul wanted Titus to remind the Cretan believers to use their tongues correctly, and specifically says, don't slander people. Don't speak evil of them. There's the propensity, there's the tendency as men and women who are lost, and yes, we've been saved, but we still have fallen natures, don't we? And so there are people that we don't necessarily like. There are even people in power. You think of the president, whether it be our current president or presidents of the past, there's the tendency to not be pleased with what the president has done and then to badmouth him, right? And it's not just the president, it's any number of people. But we must not use our tongues to speak evil of others. Yes, we can call sin for what it is. And if somebody is sinning, yes, we shouldn't be hesitant to call that out, but we must be sure that we don't slander people, that we don't accuse them falsely, that we don't trash them. That's not how God wants us to be using our tongues. So no matter how wicked a person may be, it's not for us to speak against that person in a hurtful, a degrading way. We must not wrong others with our tongues. Doesn't matter who it is, how good or how bad they are, we must not wrong people with our tongues. How else should believers be living? Paul wanted Titus to remind the Cretan believers not to be brawlers. They must be ones who are peaceable, not contentious. You think about the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love and joy and peace. And that peace should display itself in our lives, in our innermost being, so we should have peace of mind, that peace that only God can give, but it also should be displayed in our actions. We shouldn't be contentious. We shouldn't be fighters. We should be ones that are characterized by God's peace. Paul goes on to say, not to be brawlers, but to be gentle. This is the idea of showing meekness or humility or courtesy, and it's not just to some, it's to all people. Be gentle and show meekness to all men. So don't be proud and arrogant. Don't be cocky or mean-spirited. Don't be self-centered. Rather, display Jesus in your actions, in your demeanor. Be gentle. Show meekness to all men. See, the believers in Crete had been taught these things before. Probably whenever Paul was there in the island with them yet, he taught them about submission to the governing authorities. He taught them about not being contentious and not being ones who are speaking evil of men. He taught them about being gentle and showing meekness to all. But you know what? The Cretans needed a reminder. The same is true of us today. We need to be reminded. We need to submit ourselves to the government. We need to use our tongues rightly. We don't want to be contentious. We need to be gentle and meek like Jesus Christ. This is how believers must live. Each day, we need to be living this way, and sometimes, probably more often than not, we need a reminder to live this way. We must not give in to our old sinful natures. So often it seems like we forget what holy living is. We must be reminded to live right. So Paul encouraged Titus, verses 1 and 2, this is how believers should live. But now as we come to verse 3, Paul tells Titus, be sure to let the Cretans know. And he doesn't say so in so many words, but Titus needed to be reminded, and the Cretans needed to be reminded, this is how you were before you came to Christ. Verse 3 is a description of how all of us were before we were believers in Christ. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Yes, it was very important that Titus remind the Cretan believers of how they should be living for Christ, but it also was important for Titus to let them be reminded that this is how you were before you came to Christ. Paul says, including himself, he said, we ourselves were sometimes foolish. We all of us were disobedient. We were deceived. We must not forget what we were like before we came to know Jesus as Savior. Paul says, I myself, along with everybody else, we were foolish. What does it mean to be foolish? Well, foolishness is the opposite of wisdom, isn't it? And to be foolish in this sense, in this context, is to not have any spiritual understanding, to not have any comprehension of who God is and what he desires, and we don't have that skill for living in a godly manner. Our judgment was impaired before we came to Christ. We were without the capacity to make truly wise choices. That's what we were like before we came to Christ. We were foolish. But not only were we foolish, we were also disobedient. And that disobedience showed itself in many ways. We were disobedient to our parents. We are disobedient to the government. We are disobedient, most of all, to God. Whenever we're disobedient to anyone, we're being disobedient to God, aren't we? Keeping in mind what I said earlier, if men say to do something and it goes against God, well, then we don't do it. But before we came to Christ, we willingly violated God's holy commands. We violated his righteous standards. So without Christ, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were all deceived. Now, who is the master deceiver? Who's the expert deceiver? It's the devil, isn't it? And the devil deceives many, but we also are just, before Christ, we deceived ourselves, didn't we? John talks about the light coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why do men love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds are evil. And lost men and women would prefer to live in their wickedness rather than come to know Jesus. The darkness has blinded the eyes of the lost. All of us were in that boat at one point in time. We were preferring wickedness over goodness. All of us at one point in time were deceived. Yes, deceived by the devil, but we were deceived. We were deceiving ourselves also, I believe. What were we like before Christ? Well, Paul goes on to tell Titus that all of us at one point in time were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Now, in the Bible, desires, this word translated lusts, they can be either good or bad, but in this context, clearly these desires are bad. They're desires that run contrary to God's will, his character and his word. And along with these sinful desires are sinful pleasures. At one point in time, as lost individuals, we were enslaved to these sinful desires and pleasures. I think of the author to the Hebrews. He said of Moses, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. You think about sin, it does have a certain pleasure, doesn't it? But it's not a fulfilling pleasure. It's not a lasting pleasure. Sin is always going to disappoint. Yes, that sin may taste sweet initially, but it's always going to end in bitterness. Before we were saved, we were enslaved to our sinful desires and those sinful pleasures. That's where all of us were at one point in time. We were enslaved to sinful desires and pleasures. We also all lived in malice and envy. We chose to live bad lives and evil lives instead of good and upright lives. Instead of being content, we were envious of what others had. We weren't thankful. We were greedy. At one point in time, before we were saved, we were hateful. And I think Paul is talking about here the fact that we were despised by others. If you live a life that is full of sin, other people are going to hate you. But Paul says not only were we despised by others before we were saved, but we despised others. We hated others. So as lost ones, other people hate us and we hate other people. It's reciprocal, isn't it? That's where all of us were at before Christ. We were hated by others. We ourselves hated in return. You think of Cain, who hated his righteous brother Abel. All of us at one point in time were like Cain. We may not have hated to that degree, but we all hated, and people hated us. That's a dark picture that Paul painted, and he could have painted much more, but the one without Christ is one who loves wickedness. One without Christ is, you know, we saw the list. All of us at one point in time lived like that before we trusted in Christ. It's of the utmost importance that we as believers in Jesus remember what we were like before we were saved. We don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are always good and upright, that we always loved God. I've heard people say that before. They said, well, I've always loved God. Well, have you always loved God? The answer is no. At one point in time in your life, whenever you were without Christ, you didn't love God. You hated God. You may not have wanted to say so in so many words, but that's the fact of the matter. All of us were here. All of us were lost. All of us lived despicable lives. And if we honestly recognize how terrible we were without Christ, then whenever we consider the salvation that is in Christ, we stand in all the more awe of what Christ has done for us, how God loved us as despicable sinners. See, we need to be reminded, don't we? First of all, we need to be reminded of how we should live as believers in Christ. We need to be reminded of how we used to live before we came to Christ. But now as we come to verses 4 and following, we need to remember, we need to be reminded of what Christ did for us. Look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Let's just pause here for a little bit of time. But after that, the kindness and love of God appeared. This isn't the first time that Paul has talked to Titus about something appearing. Earlier in chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul spoke of the appearance of God's grace. In verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul spoke of the appearance of the glory of the great God. Now, as you look at that, verse 11 of chapter 2, the appearance of God's grace was none other than the appearance of Jesus Christ to save all of lost humanity. That's the appearance of God's grace. As we look at chapter 2 and verse 13, the appearance of the glory of the great God is the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. As we look at our current verse, verse 4 of chapter 3, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What is this appearance of God's kindness or his goodness and his love? It's the appearance of Jesus Christ to save sinners. That is the appearance of God's goodness. You think about when God the Son became incarnate, whenever Jesus was born in Bethlehem, whenever he walked among men like you and I, mankind like you and I, that is an appearance of God's goodness. You look at Jesus, you see God's goodness. You look at Jesus, you see God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When Jesus came to this earth, the appearance of God's love and his goodness was manifested in an amazing way. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And keep in mind, this love of God, it's directed toward humanity. After this love of God appeared in Jesus Christ, what happened? There is salvation provided. How are we saved? Well, look at verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus came to save. He came to save the most terrible of sinners. Perhaps Titus, at this point in time in his ministry, was getting tired of the despicable Cretans. He was saying, you are terribly wicked and perverted. Maybe he was getting frustrated with them. Maybe he was getting frustrated with some of the people in the church. But Paul is calling Titus to remember, yes, how everybody was before they came to know Christ, and also the magnificence of Christ's salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. So there's nothing good that we have done. No matter whether you're a terrible Cretan or whether you're the most upright moral person, without Christ, there's nothing good that we can do to make ourselves right with God. There's nothing, nothing at all that we can do to make ourselves right with God. That's the case. Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, that God has called us with a holy calling, but it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So it's not by any works that any of us have been made right with God. It's only because of God's mercy generously bestowed upon us. See, God took pity upon us. He showed his compassion without anything holding back. God sent his Son to die in our place so that we could have the righteousness of God. So it's by God's mercy that we've been saved. And whenever we're saved, we're washed white as snow, aren't we? All of our sins are washed away. We are regenerated. We're born again. We become new creatures in Jesus Christ. Isaiah says this in chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as what? White as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is what God does for us in Christ. We are washed. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asks Jesus, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb?" Of course not. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There needs to be a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual regeneration. That's what Jesus did for us whenever he died. He made it possible for us to be born again. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. He's telling the husbands to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We're saved by the washing of regeneration. So it's not a physical washing with water. Okay, it's not baptism that saves us. Paul is talking about a spiritual washing. It's talking about how we are spiritually cleansed, how we're born again, how we're made new. It's by God's mercy that he saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, whenever we're saved, the Holy Spirit makes us new creatures in Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what happens when we trust in Christ. We are made new. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit. We read verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Whenever we were saved, whenever we trusted in Christ, God the Father poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. And it wasn't just in a small measure. We received the Holy Spirit in his fullness. God the Father shed the Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us the moment we trust in him. And it's not just like we have a little bit of the Holy Spirit. No, we have the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness and his abundance. And what is the Holy Spirit's mission in our lives? The Holy Spirit's mission is to make us like Jesus Christ, to conform us into Jesus' perfect image. It's through the Holy Spirit that we're able to walk in holiness. It's through the Holy Spirit that we're able to walk in love. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have joy and peace. Paul told the Galatian believers this in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. Paul says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So as ones who have received God's mercy, ones who have been born again, ones who have been renewed, as ones who have received the Holy Spirit in his fullness, we have been declared righteous in God's sight. Look at verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's only by God's grace that we've been declared righteous. It's only by his grace that we've been justified. So whenever God looks at us as believers in Christ, he sees us as ones who are perfectly righteous because we are in Christ. That's our position. Now, granted, we sin on a daily basis, and God knows that, and we know that very well, too. But our position in Christ is righteous. God has declared us righteous because we are in Christ. Not only are we justified or made righteous, but we are heirs of God. Yes, we are declared righteous, but we are heirs of God. We have the hope of eternal life. Eternal life isn't something that we just wish for. Say, well, I wish I had eternal life. That's not the sense of what Paul is saying here. Sometimes we say, well, I hope I had a new car. And we're basically saying, well, I wish I had a new car. But Paul here is talking about the certainty of our eternal life. We can have confident assurance that we have eternal life. We have life in God. We have life in the Spirit. That's what our future holds for us, the certainty of eternal life. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And I hope that this morning you're amazed at what God has done for you. Today and tomorrow and the next day, we must remember what God has done for us in Christ. We've just spent a little bit of time this morning. We've had some reminders. We've been reminded of how we as believers should live for Christ. We must not rebel against the government. We must submit to the government's authority. We must not slander with our tongues. We must not be fighters. We need to be ones who are characterized by peace. We must have the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We need to be reminded of that on a daily basis. We need to be reminded of what we were like before we came to know Christ. We are the most despicable of sinners. But God in his love, in his mercy, he saved us. Not by anything good that we've done. It's by his amazing grace. Because Jesus died for us, that we have life. It's because we've accepted that gift of salvation. That's how we can say, I've been born again. That's how we can say, I've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We have the hope, the confident assurance of eternal life. So this morning, let's remember. Let's remember what we should do every day as believers in Christ. Let's remember what we were like before we were saved. Let's remember what Jesus has done for us so that we can be saved. Aren't you glad that we took a little bit of time to be reminded? God has so much in his word. And we know a lot of it, don't we? But yet we need to be reminded on a daily basis. This is what God says to us. This is how we should live. This is what God has done for us in Christ. So let's focus on these truths. Let's master them by God's grace. Let's live like Jesus Christ. Let's live out the truth of his word. May the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, conform us to be more like Jesus Christ.